Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be the tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as ye yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Thank you, Lauren. Well, it's sometimes interesting after a service, if I'm tidying up or moving chairs around, some people like to make notes during some sermons, don't they, and note a few things down, and I find it fascinating if any of these notes get left behind, just to take a quick glance to see what people made of the sermon. Did my main point come across? Were people concentrating at the crucial bits, judging by some of the doodles that you find? Sometimes bits of it go over people's head, but that's okay. I'm a doodler myself, and will sometimes find that if my hands are occupied, that I'm focusing on what's going on at the front. But that's what we have in Acts chapter 2. What we have is somebody's notes on the first ever Christian sermon. Verse 40 tells us that Peter did have more to say and would have said more. It was a long reading, wasn't it? But it's a short for a sermon. What we have here is a rich and dense summary of his first ever message. And it's hard to overemphasize just the value of these words. Even from what we read, you get the idea this sermon must have been electrifying to sit in and massive, monumental in its impact. On that day alone, 3,000 people were added to their number. And like all good sermons, it has a clear main point. And that's down in verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." We're going to look at the sermon under three headings. Firstly, what has Jesus done? Secondly, what has God done? Thirdly, what has Israel done? So firstly, what has Jesus done? See, Peter's sermon isn't part of a planned teaching series. He wasn't fretting about it the night before, thinking, "Oh, it's Pentecost Sunday tomorrow. What on earth am I going to preach on? What should I say?" It sprang from an occasion in order to explain a situation. 120 of Jesus' followers were gathered together at Pentecost. Pentecost is a Jewish harvest festival, which was partly to celebrate the harvest, partly to celebrate God giving the law. Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover, because it had taken them 50 days to get from Egypt all the way to Mount Sinai, where God gave them the law. So faithful Jews from across the Roman Empire would gather together towards Jerusalem for a day. And when suddenly, in verse 2, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Well, imagine if you can how strange an experience that would be. Imagine being sat there in a tornado shelter with a huge tornado hovering above you, but without being able to feel the effects of it. I'm told that if you stand near to a tornado, it's the equivalent of standing next to a jet engine at arm's length, going at full blast, about 150 decibels. It'd be strange to hear the noise of a wind, but not to feel anything. And see what looks like a jet from a flamethrower, but coming and resting on everyone without a hair being singed. Now, keen readers of the Old Testament will have a bit of a head start on understanding what's happening here. In the first half of the Bible, the wind, we heard on the video, is often associated with the Holy Spirit. Were you to read Ezekiel 37, you'll hear a prophecy about this valley of dry bones and Ezekiel being told to prophesy to a wind or prophesy to a spirit coming, which will bring these bones to life again. Likewise, fire is often associated with God's holy and purifying presence. Put those two together, and what we're being shown, is that God's holy and life-giving spirit has now arrived. Verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled. Helpful to have in our mind, isn't it, that connection between the Spirit of God and the speech of God. Speech is inseparable from breathing. If you want to speak, you force wind up your windpipe and through your larynx and your voice box, and sound comes out. You can't actually speak without breathing. It's impossible. So quite naturally, when the Spirit blows, one consequence is speech. The Spirit enables them to speak in a language which they've never learned, which is utterly astonishing. Those staying in Jerusalem were God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Well, these would be the really keen Jews, the zealous ones who've perhaps travelled all that way from across the Roman Empire. Travel took a long time back in those days, didn't they? They'd travel for a long time and would probably stay there for the Passover and then carry on to Pentecost. Or verse 6, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each of them heard their own language being spoken. Notice, this is not the language of angels being spoken or speaking in tongues, as in 1 Corinthians 14. It is very much speaking in the languages of earth: Parthian, Median, Elamite, Cretan, Persian, and Latin, the languages of Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, North Africa, and Italy as well. All who are hearing it understand what they're saying. Now, if you were to just pitch yourself in that crowd for just 1 minute, a foreigner in a foreign land gathered together for a festival there, chances are you'd be in a minority among the Greek and Aramaic speakers who were there. Somewhere among the crowd, you just hear one or two words spoken in your own tongue, one or two words spoken in English. My assumption is that would be a great joy for you. I still remember going to my brother's wedding in South Korea, not speaking a single word of South Korea. I landed in the airport and I was completely lost, completely out of my depth. I didn't know who I could turn to, who I could speak to, if this Englishman started gabbling to them, if they'd be able to understand or even able to help. I felt utterly powerless. And then I heard a voice behind me saying, "Joel, it's me, it's over here." It was my brother, and he was there, and he was able to help me. It was probably one of the only times I've been really happy to actually see him. He was a great help. I maybe mentioned before as well, a video that was doing rounds on the internet of a little girl who was deaf, couldn't hear a thing, but went to Disneyland and saw in the distance her favourite Tinkerbell coming up to her and being able to sign, "Hello, my name is Tinkerbell. What's your name?" And just to see the joy, the delight beaming ear to ear on her face when you see someone who can speak your language. Here is someone who speaks our language. There's a great deal going on here in Acts 2, but perhaps one of the simplest lessons is just this. God speaks your language, and that is good news for all. Peter concludes in verse 39, this promise is for you and for your children, for all even who are far off, every nation under heaven, for all who call, whom the Lord our God will call. God speaks your language, so is able to speak to you and is able to help you. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? A wonderful thought which has encouraged lots of people down through history to want to translate the Bible into different languages. I think we're up to around 736 different languages for the translation of the whole Bible now, all stemming firmly from the belief that God wants to speak to everyone, and God can speak to everyone in their language. But the sign, though powerful though it is, wasn't immediately understood. Verse 12, amazed and perplexed, everyone asked one another, well, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. Interesting that there was a mockery, wasn't there, at the cross? And there is mockery here when God is at work. But their sneers won't last long when they understand actually what this means. See, Peter explains, this is Jesus' doing. We heard last week, didn't we, that Acts begins with all that Jesus... Acts begins by saying that his first book was about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The implication being that Acts is going to be about all that Jesus is going to continue to do. This is Jesus' continuing work. That's now happened. In chapter 1, Jesus has promised that he would ascend to the Father's right hand. And once there, he would pour out the Holy Spirit. And verse 33, that's happened. It concludes that the coming of the Holy Spirit is the evidence of Christ's exaltation. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out on what you now see and hear. And Peter, well, he turns to the prophet Joel, a prophet in the Old Testament, to explain what this means. Back there in verse 16, it says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Holy Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. See, the Holy Spirit's arrival means that the last days have now begun. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And now the last days, or the day of the Lord, are the prophet's way of speaking about a future time when God would finally intervene in the world to assert his rule. It's often seen as an ominous event, a time of judgment, a day when God will punish sin and bring that to its climax. And the Holy Spirit is like setting an egg timer. It begins the countdown to that day. The last days have now begun, which means that the last day is inevitable. Which brings on us an urgent warning in verse 20. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Well, darkness and blood, they were some of the plagues from Egypt, weren't they? Joel speaks of judgment to come. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. Judgment is coming. But just as the Titanic is going down, God has opened up an escape hatch. Verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We'll come back to that in just a little bit, but just for now, notice, Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit, and that has begun the countdown to the end of world history. I think that helps us to answer some of the big questions which surround this passage. The questions people often ask is, how much of this are we to expect today? Some would say that if you haven't spoken in tongues, then you haven't fully experienced the Holy Spirit, which, if you've never spoken in tongues like me, is a slightly worrying thing. I did once sit in a youth group when the Toronto Blessing was going around, and people started speaking in very strange languages indeed, and I found it very confusing and not very edifying. But everything here leads me to say that this is a one-off and a unique event. We've already noticed, haven't we, that actually the languages they're speaking here aren't the language of angels or some strange language, but they're the languages of earth. Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians are talking about something very different. It would be handy, wouldn't it, if God did allow us to suddenly learn languages just like that, particularly night before an exam. That would be brilliant if he helped me pass my GCSE German, which in some ways he did, but it took a lot of hard work, sweat and tears. Of course, God could do that again, but he hasn't said that he would. The Holy Spirit is promised, but not the signs that verify it. By doing this, I think God is visibly verifying that the Spirit has now come and the clock is now ticking. Peter goes on to say in verse 22, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know." Signs and wonders in the New Testament become a technical category. They are there to attest messengers and approve messages. Jesus was accredited by signs and wonders, as is the Holy Spirit. It's an observable and visible sign to attest to his arrival. It doesn't happen every time someone becomes a Christian. Similar, perhaps, to when Jesus is healing the paralytic man, and he heals him. He does the visible sign of healing to show that he's done the invisible, to show that he's forgiven the man. So too here, the visible verifies the invisible, that the Spirit has now come. We benefit from that, but won't necessarily see it in quite the same way. Ordinarily, the gift of languages will come through a lot of hard work and hard study and graft. I know we have lots of people who love languages, but I assume they took a lot of work to get into your head. So what has Jesus done? He's sent the Holy Spirit, moving our clock on from BC to LD, to the last days. Second question, what has God done? Well, that's answered again in verse 36, isn't it? "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Well, God made Jesus the Messiah by raising him from the dead. Let's pick up that argument in verse 24. God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And that was proven. That proves that he's the Messiah because of what David had said would happen. In Psalm 16, David was saying things like, "You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You make known to me the paths of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence." But the thing is, David couldn't have been speaking about himself, because David's tomb was right there. Verse 29, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." It still is. If you were to go on one of these tours of the Holy Land, then you can. I believe admission is free. Everyone can go in and see this great big stone tomb where David is supposed to be buried. But if you were to sneak in there, perhaps after dark, wearing your balaclava and with a crowbar, you could dig up David's grave, couldn't you? And if you were to shine your torch into David's coffin, well, what would you see? You'd see David's bones, probably looking a little bit worse for wear these days. Conclusive proof that when David sang Psalm 16, he wasn't singing about himself. He was singing about one who wouldn't stay in a tomb. Well, the sight of Jesus is remarkably different. Again, I think entry is free, you can go and see it, but whereas David's tomb has a closed casket, Jesus' tomb is completely open. It has a sign above it saying, "He's not here, he is risen." You don't have to take a crowbar to see. The door is open. Jesus is not there. Jesus matches David's description even better than David did. Verse 31, Jesus, well, he wasn't abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God showed him the paths to life. Verse 32, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are witness of it all. And he now enjoys God's presence. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God. Conclusion, God has made this Jesus David's Messiah. But not only did God make Jesus the Messiah, he also made him the Lord. Again, Peter turns back to Scripture to back that up. Psalm 110, David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Well, again, David can't be speaking of himself. He didn't stand in God's presence in that way. All through his life, his feet remained firmly rooted to the ground. And yet Jesus wasn't. We saw last week that he's been exalted to the right hand of God. And the proof of that is that he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he's now poured it out on what you now see and hear. The evidence is right there before your eyes. And Peter wants them to have absolute certainty of it. Just hear how he speaks. Verse 22, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Verse 29, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried." Verse 32, "God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witness of it." Verse 33, "He has poured out what you now see and hear." Peter is building his watertight case that Jesus is both the Messiah and the Lord, and you have seen it. An earthly Jesus would be easy to dismiss, wouldn't he? Jesus of Nazareth, the son of a carpenter, the son of Mary, well, he doesn't really matter. But if he's Lord and Messiah, if he's attested by signs and miracles, if he's the one who David predicted, well, that matters a great deal, because he is their rightful king and they've just killed him. Lastly, what has Israel done? Well, they killed him. A huge problem, isn't it? See, if you're driving along the road and you hear a crunch, what you've driven over really matters, doesn't it? If you've driven over a tin can, well, make a nice loud crunching noise, but doesn't really matter. If you've driven over a hedgehog, again, crunching noise, but that you're not going to have the police chasing after you, are you? But if you've driven into a person, well, that really does matter a great deal, and you may well have the police knocking on your door later on. A similar situation here. If Jesus was just a man from Nazareth that was killed, well, no one's going to make a great deal of fuss over that, is he? But if Jesus is the Messiah and the Lord, and you killed him, well, that gives you a big problem. I've never read the Iliad, but I have seen the film. I've seen the film Troy, where Hector thinks that he's killed Achilles, this great warrior. But in fact, he's actually killed Patrocles, Achilles' friend. And that is a big problem for Hector, because it now means that Achilles is after him with sword and spear. He wants his blood. It is a big problem if you kill God's Messiah and Lord, particularly as we've now entered the last days where God's judgment could appear just around the corner at any moment, particularly as God has promised this Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. If you killed God's son, well, that makes you one of his enemies. And Peter won't let them wriggle out of this at all. Just as an aside, it's really interesting, isn't it, just how different Peter is in this speech. Just 50 days before, perhaps not more than 50 metres away, Peter had cowered at the thought of sticking with Jesus. Now he's accusing the same mob that had bayed for Jesus' blood, placing blame squarely for his execution on their shoulders. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. There is no room to hide. You nailed God's Messiah to a tree. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, Matthew reports that they willingly said, his blood is on us and on our children. There is no room to dodge the charge. This wipes the snide mockery clean off their face. But just as remarkable as Peter's transformation is the transformation of the crowd. Verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Well, the Holy Spirit is working on them too. As they are cut to the heart, they are pierced by what they've done. I don't know if you've ever experienced that for yourself or seen that being experienced in another, the reality of guilt just piercing our soul. I saw on the BBC this last week an article about three young men out drink driving down a country lane, and the driver lost control, and the three of them got into a very bad crash. Two of them died, but Jamie woke up in hospital and started hyperventilating when he learnt of his brother's death. His whole world stopped as it dawned on him the hand that he'd played in killing another. He now faced a life carrying that guilt without being able to speak to him and say just how sorry he'd been, even able to say goodbye. And that's what these Israelites fear. They see what they've done and they expect the right hand of God to slam down on top of them. But then we remember, don't we, that God had prepared that escape hatch earlier. Verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How precious is that everyone in that verse? It holds out hope even to those who have killed the Son of God. And it tells us that's all it takes. Is this not utterly gracious? Is this not utterly merciful? God could have said, I'm sorry, guys. There's nothing I can do. I want your blood, like Achilles pursuing Hector. Or he could have said, well, you killed my firstborn son. I want to kill your firstborn son. He could have subjected them and their children to an eternity of slavery to pay him back, but that's not what God is like. Just look at how amazingly low God sets the bar on forgiveness. In verse 38, Peter replied, repent, just turn around and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All you have to do is just turn back to God and be baptized. And not only will you be forgiven, but you'll be welcomed in with open arms. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, will come in and dwell with you. People often worry, don't they? Well, what would God say if I turn back to him? What does God think of me? What if I return to him? How is he going to react after how I've treated him? Will he stand there? A stern frown on his face, not really wanting us back. will you stand there, whip in hand, ready to take it out of our flesh? Will you stand there with a long list of things we've got to do to pay him back? Well, none of those. God is so ready to forgive, but not only does he forgive, he gladly comes and takes up residence, even in the very people who've just killed his son. Is God not utterly gracious? Is God not utterly merciful to those who don't deserve it? Is God not utterly merciful to you and me? Now, we weren't physically present at the crucifixion as those in Jerusalem had been, but we were hearing in Sunday's sermon last week that we all carry a hammer and nails around in our pocket, the same attitude which they had towards their God and King, towards their Messiah. Well, we find in our hearts as well, don't we? Just think about how we've treated Jesus this last week compared to how he's treated us. What has Jesus done? He's sent the Holy Spirit, ushering in the last days. What has God done? He's made Jesus both Lord and Messiah. What have we done? Well, we've crucified Jesus, only to realize he's our Lord. Brothers and sisters, what should we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now let's continue to pray together as we sing our next song. Lord of